The scriptures for this morning's sermon are relatively short, and they'll be spoken as part of the sermon. John 14, 25 to 27, and Romans 10, 6 to 13. We're continuing our study of Galatians, even though we're not reading from the Galatians right now, from the letter to the Galatians. We are considering the characteristics of spiritual fruitfulness, which are listed up here in the chalk drawing that Gail has done. And this week's focus is on peace. Peace is a greeting, and Paul uses it many times in his letters, at the beginning of many of his letters, and in every case, it is God or Jesus Christ who is the source and the basis for that peace. Peace means much more than just the absence of conflict or warfare. It is a positive state of wholeness, a soundness and prosperity. When Gail and I watch together, we're sitting on the couch and Gail's down there, I'm here, and Zeke is spread out in between us. And we can see the fire dancing in the wood stove, and we hear the winter winds howling on the walls of our good house. That's a feeling of peace, and it's more than just an absence of conflict. It's the presence of well-being, of a sense that there's something good in this moment, and I feel at home in my own skin, and I feel at home before God and with those I love. Peace is something that is powerful. I experience it when one of you tell me with excitement how God has been working in your life, making changes in how you think and what you value and how you act. It is a deep conviction that in this moment, I am experiencing true life and real blessing. It is a contentment with joy mixed in it. It is an experience that reorders our priorities and our senses of what's really important and vital. If it goes beyond being a momentary glimpse to being a condition of the soul, it becomes an almost bulletproof assurance that I possess the one most important thing in life. And no one and nothing, war and ruin, disease, famine, nothing can take that from me. And it grows into a sense of spiritual equilibrium that is not dependent on anything, any experience, or anyone other than or less than God Himself. God is identified as the God or Lord of peace over and over again in the New Testament. In Romans 15, 16, and 2 Corinthians 13, and Philippians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, and then again in 2 Thessalonians 3, when Paul gives this benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. The gospel message is itself described as a word of peace in Ephesians 2 and 6, even in Acts 10, which says, the word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. All of this is based on Christ's finished work of reconciliation that's highlighted in Romans 5. And again in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1. So it appears over and over again in the New Testament. Peace is a huge part of the New Testament. And in Colossians 1 it says, Jesus is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This text makes clear that the death and resurrection of Christ brings an offer of reconciliation and peace between God and any and all of humankind that would accept it and dwell in it. It also emphasizes that the work of Christ is the beginning of the reconciliation, not just of individuals, but the reconciliation of nations. A reconciliation that will come when the kingdom of heaven is fully realized. And in Revelations 22, we read, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal." You know, that's a tremendously powerful image. Up here, clear water is everywhere. When the ice freezes quietly on the harbor or on the lake, you can see 20, 30 feet down there. It's just incredible. My brother lives in Raleigh, North Carolina. And all the water down there is just filled with silt and clay and red. There is no clear water that I've ever seen that's naturally occurring. This image of clear water is a powerful, poetic image to most of the peoples on the earth who don't get to see what we kind of take for granted. So, he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. True peace, the fruit of reconciliation, is the healing of all hurts caused by conflicting and competing passions and appetites and sin. But it is not a vacuum. It is not just an absence of conflict. It's a positive presence of family love, anchored in the presence of the living God who dwells in us now in the Holy Spirit and will well and truly dwell among us in that coming day. We will see God's face, and His name will be on our foreheads. We will no longer be cast-offs or orphans. We will be family with God. These are promises that are begun already, that the truth of it is starting to work itself into every life that is willing to accept it and await on Him as the Spirit grows and changes us. It is something that is coming, that will be perfected, that is beyond our imagining, that will make every pain and sorrow of the thousands of years of human strife and cruelty fade. It will all be worth it. It is the seed of this ultimate peace that Jesus gives His disciples when He says, "These things I have spoken to you," in John 14, "while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." This peace, like that final peace described in Revelation, Jesus' peace starts with the presence of the living God coming into our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul in Ephesians 1 calls the Holy Spirit our down payment, our first taste of the great reunion, of that coming banquet of the bride of the church, a reunion that will heal us to God and to one another. It's not just the absence of conflict, it's better. It is the peace that can grow in our heart even when our lives are embroiled in disaster and turmoil. Or when our lives are embroiled in the fear of disaster or turmoil. That peace cannot exist in a heart that has chosen to be afraid, that believes that our fears and what we fear is more real than God is, than the promise He gives. It does live in a heart that is tempted to be afraid. Tempted oftentimes by very good temptations, very solid reasons to be afraid. but instead chooses to put its trust and its hope in God. The peace that Jesus offers cannot exist in a heart that is not abiding in Jesus Christ. If this peace is the result of a living presence of God in our life, how is that living presence invited into our lives? What does God's word say about establishing a relationship with God? The second scripture for today is in Romans 10, verses 6 to 13, and it directs us to verbally acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and to believe with our heart that God raised him from the dead. Let me read that passage, Romans 10, 6 to 13. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, there is no great heroic or impossible epic act that we are being asked to do, to join our hearts to God, to accept and to receive into us the Spirit of the living God. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raises him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who count on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Now, a Lord is one who has complete authority over the life of his subject. And as a matter of fact, it might even be said that the life of the subject is sustained by the life of his or her Lord. Now, in modern Western times, lordship is more often than not a picture or an image of oppression and exploitation. But it need not be this. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of places in life where lordship, which isn't perhaps a title, but where the reality of it exists, that is not about exploitation, or at least it doesn't have to be. It's not the umbilical cord feeds the life of the mother into the child. A child in the womb is alive, but the physical mechanics that sustain that life are utterly dependent on the life of his or her mother. Until such time as the child is less physically dependent and develops into a form of life that, whereas it still isn't independent, why would any of us want to be in a healthy, in the bonds of love with our mother, why would we want to be totally dependent of our mother? We would want to be in relationship and not separated out. But that while it exists, that lordship of her life for her child's life is the sort of lordship that we're talking about here. In the bigger picture, the life of the child, his mother and his father, are sustained by the spiritual umbilical cord of God's own light and life, breathed into us, all of us, from the beginning of time. The lordship of God is a condition of our life. If we sever ourselves from it, we may think of it, we may call it freedom, but we will experience it as death. It is a freedom that we cannot survive, and by all accounts from those who have tried, it is not an existence worth surviving. Now, I realize that this analogy fails the modern mind and that the umbilical cord is no longer a universal symbol of life-giving love. It has become a symbol of unwanted liability, a drain on life's resources, making the unborn child a debilitating parasite instead of a divine hope. But if this is how modern Americans think of it, or many, this is not so with God. The kind of relationship, that umbilical of life, of shared life with us, is not one of exploitation. It's not one of debilitation. He needs nothing from us. His joy is to share his life and his love with us so that greater joy may come from it for him and for us. There is no zero-sum game with God. You know what a zero-sum game means? In a game, a zero-sum game is a game in which the only way that one person can gain is for another to lose. So everything I gain in such a game comes from you. Everything I lose because you take it from me. There is no such thing. It's a compound. It's a much different relationship with God, because in God, in the bonds of love that we have in our relationship with God, we all, God and us, lose everything so that it can come back to us in unimaginable fullness. In it, all is lost and all is gained. It's that kind of relationship. That is the source of the love and the life of God, or that is the characteristic of the love and life of God, and it is the source and the foundation of our peace, that no matter what happens to us physically, financially, or emotionally, at our core, we are held by God. We are not unknown. We are not lost. We are not misplaced. We are certain of that. And there can, in the worst of storms, still be a center of peace. The Bible tells us that since the beginning, humankind has wanted to sever their dependence on God's lordship. Again, we imagine it as freedom, but we experience it as death. Death, not life, not freedom, is our Lord from our first gasp of breath. From that moment that we enter life, death is our future, death is our doom, death is the overwhelming reality that haunts all of our following decisions. All our choices and passions are an attempt to wrestle something of life from death's grip, even if it is only for a few moments. Death is the freedom that we are trading for the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are trading death for life. For those of us whose Lord is Jesus, death's lordship is broken. For us, death is no longer the dark lord of power. He's just the neighborhood bully who likes hiding in the shadows. But Jesus must be Lord. He is, his life is our life, and our life must be his. Our resources are not ours alone, they are his. Our important choices must seek his mind and his heart and wait on his spirit for direction before we commit ourselves. His glory must be first, because his glory is truly our salvation. So, we must recognize his lordship, but we must also believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus, who conquered death, gives us his strength by giving us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit in us will start to make changes, if we let him, that will give us strength enough to conquer death and to know true peace. The holy peace that we've been thinking about isn't the peace that the world gives. Peace through subjecting life to our lordship. It is a peace that God grows in us, even if we are surrounded by our deepest fears and we are most vulnerable to death. Even in those times, we are centered on peace. Are you tired of living in constant fear of what is going on in your life? Your desire is for the peace that Christ offers. It's not the end of all dangers. It just means that death is no longer the final end. It is, at worst, a trial to bear on the way to real life. And the real life can even start now. Real peace is possible because Jesus broke death's back. Because the Spirit of Jesus living in us opens our eyes to the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God and the new life that He promises. It gives us the heart of Jesus. Jesus says clearly and simply, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." His question to you today is, do you believe this? Jesus is the guarantee that life will swallow up death. And learning to trust him when fear and death are so black that they feel like an actual presence is the secret of knowing the peace of Christ. It's not humming a happy tune and pretending that you're not afraid. It's realizing that in your fear, the choices you make need to be choices that honor God and glorify Him and hope in Him and not give in to the fear and the panic. In verse 9, there is a little bit of a catch, however. We are commanded to confess the Lordship of Christ with our mouth. Yes, to say it out loud. Now, isn't it enough to just think it and feel it in my heart and my mind? I mean, after all, God knows my heart and my mind, right? Well, yes, but no, it's not enough. Do you love someone? Anyone? Anyone here today? Do you tell them? I surely and sincerely hope that you do. Telling someone you love them becomes a loving, sharing event in and of itself. It's not just a statement of love. It's an act of love. It serves to deepen and make real the love that is in your heart. And if you don't tell someone out loud that you love them, your love is missing something. God thought a lot about creation. We're told that he brooded on the chaos and the wasteland. He brooded, but nothing happened until he said, "Let there be light." Jesus isn't God's careful and sincere thoughtfulness. Jesus is the Word of God. Nothing is real. Nothing is true until it takes a definite shape that can be shared with someone else, whether it is a tangible gift, an offering of food, of song and art, an offering of affection and encouragement, or a word of love that is shared. Nothing is real and true until it takes definite shape and is offered. And that's what the Holy Spirit puts in your control. It is the grace of God that makes all of this possible. It is the power of God that makes it happen. It is the love of God that wants you to accept it, that hounds you until you do. But your power in this whole exchange is to put it into a word of refusal or acceptance, to say yes or no, but to say it. And in that, God honors your power. Our spoken word is a small incarnation of love that resonates with the great word of God's love spoken in Jesus Christ. It sets up a spiritual vibration that's in tune with God's. It's like the sounding board on the instruments you heard up here. The strings vibrate, but you can't hardly hear them until that vibration is picked up and amplified by the instrument itself. That resonance, that offering of a word of acceptance and of confession and of love, binds our shadowy, tentative love to the mighty and fearless and fierce love of God's great heart. It takes what is small and just tenuous, that is so trembling, that is so fraught with concern and misgivings, and joins it to the greatness of God. And from that moment, He will make a start in you and in me that will never end until He has made your love and my love as true and as fierce as His own. You need to say the words. The words and the thought do not conjure anything. They don't make a reality of out of the elements of your heart and construct a reality that wasn't there. Your words simply and truly take your hand and open the door of your heart and let in the God who is knocking there now. You have the power that He has given you to say no. And you have the power to say, come in. Would you please stand with me? Just let me pray over you. Lord, I grew up with altar calls, and I said I would never do one. And I'm afraid I just don't have it in me to do it. But I believe in them. I believe that we need to be encouraged to make a choice, to put up our hand, to come forward, to say a word, to speak that word to others, to testify to your goodness, so that your love can take off in our heart, so that it gets shared with others. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not yet said yes, or has been saying no for all this time and now is ready to say yes, if there is anyone here, right now, who has spent a lot of time away from you, angry with you, frightened by you, looking for life somewhere, looking to snatch life out of the hands of death on their own, I pray that as they return to you, you would honor their word as it opens the door to their heart for you. Lord God, in this quiet moment, I pray that you would hear the prayers of your people. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the fact that you desire us and that makes us desirable. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.